To consider the doctrine of the deity of the Holy Spirit. We have considered that he is a person, but is he just a person in the sense that we are people tonight? Or is he something more? I believe that he is. We believe tonight that the Spirit of God is God. And we believe tonight in the deity of the Holy Ghost. Now, the Bible is fundamentally clear that there is but one God. There are many religions in the world tonight that believe in many different gods, and many cults also that would even fall under the umbrella of Christianity that would believe that there are many different gods. But the Bible is very clear, fundamentally clear, in fact, that there is but one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." And that's an indisputable fact and an indisputable statement. It's clear, it's concise, it does away with all arguments that there is more than one God. The Bible declares fundamentally that there is but one God. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse number 10, God is speaking, and he says there, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." And the word Lord there is in capitals, signifying the name Jehovah. "And my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be any after me." And whenever Jesus Christ was preaching in Mark chapter 12, 29, he himself quoted from that verse, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." And then the wonderful verse of Scripture in 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And so it's an indisputable fact. It's insurmountable. It's immutable. The Bible teaches that there is one God. And if somebody comes along and tells you that there's more than one God, you will know immediately that what they are saying is not found in the Bible. And we reject it wholesale because we believe in the infallibility of God's word. But yet, while the Bible teaches that there is one God, it also teaches that God is found in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit also, the Holy Spirit, is God as well. Just to clarify those statements, that the Father is God, that can be proved from many verses of Scripture. Just to give one very concise verse, Psalm 89, verse number 26. "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation." And so Psalm 89, 26 is stating categorically that the Father in heaven is God. "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God." And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, that there is one God and Father of all. And so it's telling us that the Father is God, and we know as well, I'm sure, that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, but he is also God the Son. We would bend over backwards, as it were, to defend that truth. Deny the deity of Christ, and Christianity falls. It's so important to believe not only in the personality of Christ, but also in his deity. John chapter 1, verse 1 is a wonderful verse if you want to prove the deity of Christ, because it says there, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this Word that is being spoken of in John chapter 1, verse 1, it is clearly stated the Word is God. And then it says later on in verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And we know that that is speaking of Jesus Christ. Paul sums up the same thought in 1 Timothy 3:16. "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." In other words, God became a man. God took into union with himself a humanity. Isaiah 9 verse 6, if you want the verse from the Old Testament, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." And so we could go on and multiply words. But I'm sure we all believe tonight that God the Father is God and that God the Son is God. But I wonder tonight, are we clear about the Holy Spirit? We learned last Tuesday night that he is a real person. But do we believe tonight and do we understand that the Bible also teaches that he is a divine person, a distinct person, and that the Holy Spirit is God? So the Bible teaches that there is one God, and it also teaches that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and it teaches us that they are co-eternal, they are co-existent, and they are co-equal. And so there are three distinct, separate persons in the Godhead, three persons making up one God, and that's where we get the doctrine of the Trinity from. Now, this generation that we are living in, there's much confusion concerning the doctrine of the Trinity and concerning the person of God and the deity of the three members of the Godhead. And there is the very widespread error of what is known in some circles as oneness Pentecostalism. A lot of the charismatic and Pentecostal and so-called house meetings that are very popular now espouse the doctrine of oneness Pentecostalism. Now you say, well, what does that mean and is it really important? And they will teach that there is one God. And this one God manifests himself in three different ways. He manifests himself in the person of the Father. He manifests himself in the person of the Son, and he manifests himself in the person of the Spirit, and they will tell us and teach us that the three members of the Godhead are the same person. And it's a very subtle error, and it's a very dangerous error, because there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. We might say it's like if you had three glasses, one of them was filled with water, but the other two were empty. And those three glasses could be labeled Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet the water represents God, and God can only fill one of the glasses at any one time. So whenever you've got God the Father, and he is emptied into another glass, he becomes God the Son. And then you empty that into another glass, and he becomes God the Spirit. And so they would deny that the Trinity or the Godhead are three persons that are co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent. I can remember in Australia, in Adelaide, Rundle Mall, the main street in Adelaide, like a pedestrian area, and there was a great open air on. Young man had been singing, and then somebody came along and they were preaching a message from the Bible. And to all intents and purposes, what they appeared to be saying was good, from what I heard. And I went a little bit closer, and they had a large table with lots of literature on it. They began leafing through some of the literature, and as a man saw me doing it, he made a beeline for me, and he came over, and he was one of these men. I don't know about you, but I like to have my space whenever I'm speaking to people. I'm not a very sentimental, huggy kind of a person, and I like a little bit of space whenever. I don't like people coming in nose to nose. But this man was right into my face, eyeballing me, eyes sticking out like organ stops. And it was like he was trying to sell something that was absolutely vital, so enthusiastic and so excited. And he talked and he talked and he talked. And I was kind of taken aback a little bit. And I could sense in what he was saying that something just wasn't adding up. And I asked him a few questions. And I says, well, if I wanted to be saved, how would I do that? And he says, by being baptized in water and by receiving the Spirit of God. And that will be evidenced by speaking in tongues. And he talked on and he talked on and began to talk about things. And I says, well, what about God the Son? And he says, well, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and God the Father, they're all the same person. And that was wrong. Because the Bible teaches that the persons of the Godhead are coexistent and distinct from one another. They all exist in the same capacity, but they're distinct people within the Godhead. And as he went on and began to talk a little bit longer, he began to get a bit agitated because I wasn't just espousing everything that he's saying. He's talked for about 15 or 20 minutes. And I just stopped him and I says, no, I've listened to you for 15 or 20 minutes talking to me about what a Christian is. And you haven't once mentioned the name of Christ. You haven't once talked about the cross. You haven't once talked about sin. And he just went bananas and lost his temper. And I just went up the street. And I was really troubled that that's the kind of gospel that's being preached. Denying the essential personality of the God of heaven, denying his characteristics. Now, lots of people that deny the Trinity argue and say, well, the word Trinity is not to be found in the Bible. And we concede that that is true. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the Bible clearly teaches what the word Trinity means. Three distinct persons, and yet one God, a triune God. Three in one. That's literally what the word Trinity means. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, is a fundamental verse that defends the Trinity. And I used to find it very interesting, and still do, that as a young Christian, as I was studying the Word of God and trying to learn these things, because I remember Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses coming to our door in Lisburn, who denied the deity of Christ, who denied the deity of the Spirit, and who denied the doctrine of the Trinity. And as I had several different Bible versions in the house at that time, and was studying them, and was getting literature to try and find out the teaching of the Word of God upon the subject, I was so surprised to find that in many modern Bible versions, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, is either omitted completely, or has a little footnote beside it to try and say that the most accurate manuscripts don't include 1 John 5, 7. And I began to wonder, well, why is that? Could it be that 1 John 5, 7 is one of the most concise verses in the Bible to teach and defend the doctrine of the Trinity? There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. These three are one. And that little phrase, three are one, literally is what the word Trinity means. The three are one, or the three in one. Now, if we try and comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity, we'll probably lose our minds. Something that can't really be understood fully, but it is something that has to be accepted. Because if we try and comprehend it, we could lose our minds. But if we try and deny it, we will lose our souls. The Bible is very clear, and it teaches, I believe, the doctrine of the Trinity. Do you remember in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 26, if you even read the grammar of that verse, the Bible says, "And God said, let us make man in our own image." God, that word is singular. "And God," singular, "said, let us," plural, "make man in our own image." And that's one of the reasons I believe that man in and of himself is made up of body, soul, and spirit. One man, and yet three distinct parts. Do you remember how it says in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, "And the Lord said, whom shall I send," singular, "and who shall go for us," plural. And so the Bible teaches one God, but it teaches a plurality of people in the Godhead. And I believe that if the Trinity was a doctrine that had been invented by man, then man could very easily explain it. If some man had invented the doctrine of the Trinity, then there should be a man that should be able to explain it wholesale. But because there's an air of mystery about it, and because it's almost incomprehensible for us, I believe that it shows the greatness of God and the smallness of man. And if I could understand and explain everything about God, then God wouldn't be God and I wouldn't be a mere man. We have to accept some things that the Bible teaches. John Wesley said this whenever somebody asked him about the doctrine of the Trinity. He says, "Tell me how it is that in this room there are three candles, but there's only one light. And I will explain to you the mode of the divine existence." I think that's a wonderful statement. "Tell me how it is that in this room there are three lights or three candles, and yet only one light. And I will explain to you the mode of the divine existence." Now, we would all agree tonight that the Father is God, the Son is God, but are we sure and certain that the Holy Ghost is God as well? And we were just laying that foundation about the Trinity just to try and set the scene, as it were. Now, we can prove the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit in the same way in which we would prove the personality and deity of Jesus Christ. And so the arguments that I'll be using tonight are, in a sense, are nothing new. Now, the arguments that all Orthodox and fundamental Christians have used from the canon of Scripture was complete. And they're the same arguments that we can use to prove the deity of Christ. For example, we could say, first of all, that the name or the names that are given to the Holy Spirit suggest and, I believe, prove his deity. For example, the baptismal formula that was given by Christ in Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 19, I believe, gives a strong suggestion from the lips of Jesus Christ himself that the Holy Ghost is divine. The Holy Ghost is God. Do you remember how the Lord, before he ascended up into heaven, gave the last command to his disciples? And he said to them, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," or "disciple all nations," it could be rendered just as rightly. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name," not in the names, but "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And so if we would go as far as to say that the Father is God and the Son is God, and yet whenever Christ was giving this baptismal formula, he just gave one name, indicating that these three are one. And if the Father is divine and if the Son is divine, then it stands to reason that the Spirit of God should be divine as well. The same thing is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 14. Whenever the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and he gave this benediction, this blessing to the church in his writings, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God," God the Father, "and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." Amen. And so again, the Spirit of God is brought alongside on the same level, in the same capacity, in the same plane as God the Father and God the Son. And if he wasn't a person, and if he wasn't divine, I don't believe Christ would have given the baptismal formula that he did. And I don't believe Paul would have given the benediction that he did in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. But furthermore, the Holy Ghost is also called expressly in Scripture the Spirit of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that, and countless other places in Scripture as well. And so the name and the names that are given to the Spirit of God suggest his deity. But there are also direct biblical teachings and statements that assert his deity. Now, we'll just look at two of these. We could look at many more, but there are two that I believe are very clear. If you turn to Acts chapter 5, verse number 1, there's this very solemn and yet very striking account of two outward members of the early church in Acts chapter 5, husband and wife, couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it." And so they made this agreement. They were in on this thing together. And it says, "And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." So just to get the picture of what is happening here, as was common in the early church, people would have sold their possessions, laid the possessions at the apostles' feet to try and spread the message of the gospel and establish the church and bring their gifts and offerings unto the Lord. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a possession. We're not told what that possession was, but evidently they gave the impression that all the monies that they received from that possession were going to the work of God. And they laid them down at the apostles' feet, but quietly, being privy one to another, they kept back part of the price, and nobody knew that that had happened. And so they didn't lie unto men, essentially, but Peter says that they had lied unto God, and they brought it to the apostles' feet. Now, just to sidetrack just a little bit, hopefully, there's a very solemn lesson in that for us as God's people. Here was a purchased possession, and they were professing to give it to the Lord, and yet they kept back part of the price. Now, every child of God and every true member of the Church of Jesus Christ is God's purchased possession. Jesus Christ, whenever he died on the cross, he shed his precious blood. And that blood was the price of our redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that word redeemed, it means to buy back, it means to purchase. And whenever Jesus Christ died for us, he not only died to purchase our soul's salvation, but he also died to purchase these bodies. That's why the Bible says, glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's. And whenever Paul wrote to the church at Rome, in Romans 12, he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. If we don't surrender unreservedly to the Lord, we are doing, in a sense, what Ananias and Sapphira did. We're keeping back part of the price. And the Lord was grieved at that, and he sent Peter. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost? And then if you go down to the end of verse 4, he goes on to say, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And so Peter, in this wonderful statement, says very clearly that the Holy Ghost is God. Person lies to the Holy Ghost, they're lying to the God of heaven. And so in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, the Holy Ghost is clearly called God. And then if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll see the same kind of argument. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a wonderful chapter of God's work, word that speaks about the gifts. And we mentioned last Tuesday night that every child of God has a gift. And every child of God, I believe, has more than one gift. It might not be the gift that the person sitting beside you has, but the Lord has given you a gift, and the Lord has given you your own personality. And he has done that, that you might glorify him. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. You'll see there that Spirit in the Authorized Version begins with the capital S, indicating that it's not the spirit of man that's being spoken of, but it is the Spirit of God. And then in verse 11, but all these, the gifts, worketh that one and self same Spirit. Again, capital S, signifying the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, dividing to every man severally as he, the Spirit of God, will. And so what 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 11 are teaching us is that the Spirit of God dispenses his gifts. The Spirit of God dispenses the gifts. But then if you look at verse number 6 of the same chapter, where it says in verse 4 about the diversities of gifts, verse 5, the differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And it says in verse number 6, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. And so verse 4 and verse 11 says it's the Holy Ghost that gives the gifts. And in verse 6 it says it's God that gives the gifts. So again, the Bible is clearly teaching that the Holy Spirit is God. And so we can learn about the deity of the Holy Ghost from his names, from direct biblical statements, such as the two that we've looked at, but also the attributes of the Holy Spirit prove that he is God. The attributes, or the divine characteristics. Now, sometimes theologians talk about God's communicable attributes and God's incommunicable attributes. Now, don't be afraid of the terminology. It's maybe not overly important, but it maybe helps to establish something of the personality of God. Now, some of you will remember the Shorter Catechism, if you learned it in Sunday school, or if you're perhaps teaching it to your Sunday school or Bible class now. The question that is asked in number 4 is, What is God, or who is God? And then the answer that is given is, God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And whenever you look at those attributes that are mentioned in that part of the catechism, the first three that are mentioned, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, could be described as incommunicable attributes. Well, you say, well, I don't really understand what that means. Well, it literally means that they are the qualities that are only seen in God. They are not qualities that have been communicated to man. For example, there's no man save Jesus Christ who is infinite. There's no man save Jesus Christ who is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. And there's no man on the face of the earth who is unchangeable. These are characteristics, these are attributes that are only seen in God. They're incommunicable. And then there are the rest of the attributes, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. These, in a sense, are attributes that are communicable. They are capable of being communicated to this world through the human instrument or the human vessel. For example, every Christian should display some degree of wisdom and some degree of power or some degree of holiness or some degree of justice or some degree of truth. But whenever we think of what the Holy Spirit is and what the Bible teaches about his attributes, he displays the attributes that only can be seen in God. He displays the attribute of being infinite, the attribute of being eternal, and the attribute of being unchangeable. And if we can find these attributes in Scripture, it will show to us that the Holy Ghost is God. Or we could categorize them this way. His eternalness, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his omniscience. Now, there's no man that is eternal. But the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, gives the Spirit of God the title of being the eternal Spirit. And if the Spirit of God is eternal, that indicates that he's God. Because everything outside of God was created. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost are eternal. They were not created. They were everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. And if the Bible says, as it does in Hebrews 9:14, that the Spirit of God is eternal, that suggests to me that he is also God. No man is omnipresent. That is to say that there's not a man on the face of this earth that is present everywhere at the same time. We often say whenever you're busy, well, you can only be one place at one time, and that's right. Sometimes we'd love to be able to spread ourselves and be three or four places at once, but the Bible makes it clear that God is everywhere present. He's omnipresent. And the Bible also teaches that the Holy Spirit is everywhere present or omnipresent. If you turn back to Psalm 100, and 39, there's a very familiar verse there. And the psalmist David, going through a trial in his life, he says in verse number 7 of Psalm 139, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, God's spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." And so what the psalmist is here saying, it doesn't matter where I go on this earth, by land or sea, or if I could ascend up into the starry heavens, or if I could ascend into the lower parts of the earth, wouldn't matter. God's Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is everywhere present. And that suggests to me again his deity. But oh, for the consciousness of it. It's one thing to say that God's Spirit is everywhere. And it's one thing to believe it, and it's one thing to be able to argue it. But let me ask us the question, are we conscious of it? Are we conscious of the presence of the Holy Ghost in our lives? And then there's another characteristic of the seen of the Spirit of God, and that is his omnipotence. That just means that God is all-powerful. Omnipresence, God is everywhere present. Omnipotence, God is all-powerful. Now the Bible, in many occasions, speaks about the power of the Holy Ghost, and it indicates very clearly that the power that the Spirit of God has is not a natural power, is not a human power, but is something that is divine. Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6, speaking of salvation and speaking of revival and speaking of the work of God, it says it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. In other words, it's not by human might or power, but it's Holy Ghost power. And that's something entirely different. And the Lord said himself in Acts 1 verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." And whenever the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost and the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost, Peter especially, were men that were changed entirely. For 50 days since the ascension of Christ until the day of Pentecost being fully come, they were in an upper room. They were filled with fear. They had denied the Lord. They doubted the Lord. They'd let the Lord down. But whenever Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost, he went out and he had a power that could not be explained on the basis of the human. And friends, tonight, is that not the power that we need in prayer? Is that not the power that we need in preaching? Is that not the power that we need in living our Christian lives? Something that cannot be explained on the basis of the human. And the Bible records many times in Scripture whenever this supernatural power came upon individuals at different times. Samson, for example, experienced the power of the Holy Ghost in his life. The power of God working through him. Slaying a lion with his bare hands. Taking hundreds of foxes and tying them tail to tail. Carrying away the gates of Gaza upon his shoulders. Bringing down the temple upon himself and upon the multitudes that were there that night. Something that could not be explained on the basis of the human. And that prompted the question from Delilah whenever she asked him, "Tell me, wherein the secret of thy great strength lieth?" Now if Samson was a man that was 7 feet tall, and just muscle from his head down to his feet with the largest shoulders and biceps and chest you'd ever seen and the biggest legs you'd ever seen and the most ripped six-pack you'd ever seen. His wife, or Delilah, would never say, "Well, how come you're so strong?" Because she would have known to look at him why he was so strong. But there was something about Samson that could not be explained naturally. It was the power of the Holy Ghost. Omnipresent, omnipotent power. And this power is clearly seen very starkly and very clearly in Luke chapter 1, verse number 35. And this is the message of the angel Gabriel unto the servant of the Lord Mary. And it says, whenever he's announced that she's going to conceive and she's going to be with child, and she's confused, saying, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered in Luke 1, 35, and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And again, there's reference there to the three members of the Godhead: the Son of God, the power of the highest, and the Holy Ghost. And it tells us there that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest, the God of heaven, shall overshadow thee. So the power that the Holy Ghost used to take of the substance of the womb of the Virgin Mary was nothing less than the power of God, omnipotent power. And something else about the Spirit of God, one of his attributes that proves his Godhead, is his omniscience. The fact that he is all-knowing. We've maybe met people in life that think they know everything, but only the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God is the only person on earth who knows all things. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by a Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." The Spirit knows, and the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God, the things that man cannot understand, the things that man cannot comprehend. Verse number 11, "Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. That's why the Bible says in the book of Romans, but the carnal mind, or the carnal man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's why, dear friends, whenever you witness to people and talk to people about the Lord, there's a lot of people, and they think that your head's cut. And they think that you're talking nonsense, and they just can't see it, and they just can't understand it. Oh, they can understand the words that you're saying, and they can understand the sentences that you're saying. It's not that they're stupid, they can understand it intellectually, but they just can't see it. That's why Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again of water and of the Spirit, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Can't see these spiritual truths. Can't comprehend them, can't understand them, and will not be persuaded to embrace them unless the Spirit of the Lord moves. We were reading in John chapter 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, how can the Spirit of God teach all things unless he is omniscient and knows all things and displays these divine attributes of God? He's omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. But also the works that the Holy Ghost does prove his deity. The Holy Ghost does things only a divine person can do. And as we said earlier, these same arguments can be used to prove the deity of Christ. And one has to do absolute violence to the Word of God to try and deny the deity of Christ or the deity of the Holy Spirit. For example, no man can create anything from nothing. That's something only God can do. You wouldn't argue with that. And it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says in verse 2 that the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And so the Bible's telling us there that creation is something that God has done. But yet it tells us in the book of Job, chapter number 33 and verse number 4, Job says, the Spirit of God hath made me. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our own image. Job 33 verse 4, Job says, the Spirit of God has made me. And so the Spirit of God was active in creation. Only God can create, but the Spirit of God creates. So the Spirit of God is God. The Spirit of God and God the Spirit. Now only God can give life. Genesis 2 verse 7 tells us that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the word breath there is a word that is translated spirit in other places in the Old Testament. And so it was the Spirit of God that gave man life. The Bible talks about the Spirit of God being a quickening spirit or a life-giving spirit. And so God breathed the Spirit into Adam's body and man became alive. Some of the dispensationalists have the strangest ideas about that verse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Where it says, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I remember reading a book on the tabernacle by Dr. M. R. Dehan of the Radio Bible Class. Now, a lot of what that man said was good. A lot of it was, most of it, I'm sure, was orthodox. And most of what I read in that book was wonderful as well. But he said something that I thought was the most sensational idea. He says that whenever God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, what God was doing was God was breathing blood into Adam's nostrils. And some of the dispensationalists to this day still hold to that. And I, even in recent years, have heard people saying exactly the same thing, that God breathed blood into Adam's nostrils. But the Bible says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the word breath is the same word for spirit. And you'll know that Jesus Christ said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And whenever the Lord used the word flesh, that encompasses the blood, because Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so it's a nonsense to say that God breathed blood into Adam's nostrils. No, the Spirit of God came upon Adam. And the Spirit of God raised him up from the dust of the ground and created him. And the Spirit of God put that principle of life in Adam. And in that we see also a picture of the gospel. Because man naturally, the dust of the ground, is dead in sin. And will remain dead in sin until the Spirit of God comes and regenerates him or makes him spiritually alive. We're saved tonight. That's because the Spirit of God has done a work in us. We were like Lazarus, lying, stinking, in a grave of sin. And then whenever God came and God spoke and the Spirit of God applied that word and the Spirit of God opened our heart, the Spirit of God gave us spiritual life. Except the man be born again of the Spirit, he can't see the kingdom of God. And so the Spirit of God is at work in salvation. And Jonah chapter 2 verse 9 says, salvation is of Jehovah. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Spirit of God is God. Because only God can save. Who can forgive sins but God only? And yet the Spirit of God is active in bringing men to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Last work that the Spirit of God does that proves his deity is inspiration of Scripture. Now, this book that we have in our hands is unlike any other book that's ever been written. And it's different because the author of this book was the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter number 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 21, 2 Peter chapter 1, last verse of the chapter. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, they only spoke, they only wrote as they were borne along, carried along by the Spirit of God. That's why it tells us in the book of Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration literally means God breathed. In the same way that God breathed into Adam's nostrils, God breathed and God carried men along by his Spirit and they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. And we know that the Bible is an infallible book. Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. The word of God says that the Bible is forever settled in heaven. Christ said that every jot and every tittle of the law shall be fulfilled. That just is like saying, we dot our I's and we stroke our T's. And that's just what the Lord's saying about the word of God. Every jot and tittle shall be fulfilled. And the Spirit of God inspired Scripture, and if Scripture's infallible, it shows the infallibility of the Holy Ghost. And if the Holy Ghost is infallible, then the Holy Ghost is God, because there's no man on earth that's infallible. Despite what the Pope of Rome says, whenever he sits in St. Peter's chair, claims to be infallible, but if you read the writings of the popes, they're all contradict one another. And yet it's one of the characteristics of the Antichrist and of the man of sin, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, that he will claim the characteristics of deity, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And you see, as we said last Tuesday night, whenever the Spirit of God is relegated, and men try and take the place, you see how easily a false system can be set up. And whenever Jesus Christ was preaching, he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach. The only truly inspired and anointed preacher was Jesus Christ and the apostles who Christ gave the authority to. And so you see how these characteristics further establish the personality of God's Spirit, but also affirm his deity. And the Spirit of God dwells in these bodies of ours. I think that's an amazing thing, that God lives in these bodies of ours. As the old song says, he's big enough to create and to rule the mighty universe. yet small enough to live inside our hearts. And so whenever we come to the Lord in prayer, and whenever we seek His Spirit, we're seeking the Lord Himself.